What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Thanks, Doris. At the front page of this week's Champion has a story on it about a family of four who last Sunday were walking on Crosby Beach and got stuck in the mud. And an onlooker came to try and help them, and the onlooker also got stuck in the mud. And in the end, they had three lifeboats came. Eventually, the hovercraft came from Hoylake and saved the people out of the mud. We can say they have been saved. A judge is about to pass sentence on the deportation of children who are asylum seekers to this country, when at the last minute, somebody comes in with the correct legal paperwork that enables them to stay in the country. We can say that they will be saved. In 2013, District Judge Tim Devas passed judgment on a man in court who was accused of stealing his neighbor's Christmas post in order to get the money out of the envelopes. The court sentenced the defendant to a fine of £1. He broke down in tears because he had no money. The whole reason he was stealing the cards was that he had no money. In an act of mercy, the judge put his hand in his pocket, pulled out a pound coin and gave it to the defendant and paid the price on his behalf. We could say that he has been redeemed. There's someone who's in debt and they're in debt over their heads. The bailiffs are about to come when they call upon a rich family member, and the rich family member comes and offers to pay off that debt. Not only to just pay off that one debt and prevent the bailiffs coming, but to help them out month by month to pay off the remaining outstanding debts that they have in other places. We could say that they are being saved. On the 1st of December 1955, Rosa Parks famously refused to get up from her seat on a bus in America, and it kick-started the civil rights movements, which eventually led to the equality of black and white people through the United States. We could say that that brought about liberation. One of those stories was about someone who, by one act, the lifeboat has been saved. One of those stories is about someone who, by one legal act, the adoption papers will be saved. One of those stories is about someone who received a judgment, but the judge then paid the fine on their behalf. One of those stories was about someone having their debt paid, not just once, but continually having their debts paid off. And one of those stories was about one act that led to the liberation and the freedom of others. All of those are great analogies for what Jesus Christ has done for us upon the cross. And indeed, stories like that are regularly used on platforms like these as evangelistic stories to help us understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he paid the price for us once for all upon the cross in his death. It was a legal act. It was a spiritual act. It was an act of mercy. It's an act of salvation. He paid the price for the debt of our sin, not just once, but ongoing for the rest of our lives. We are being sanctified, made holy because of that one act that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. God is the judge who passed the sentence, and he paid the fine himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus died upon the cross, he gives us liberation from the bondage of sin that held us, that we cannot get away from ourselves. And so when we talk about salvation and righteousness, which one of those are we talking about? When we talk about our salvation, have we been saved? Are we being saved? Or will we be saved on that last day when we stand before him? And what do we actually mean when we talk about being saved? Is it past? Is it present? Is it ongoing? Is it that moment in the future? And what will we be saved from? And what will we be saved to? For these next few weeks, we are going to be unpacking these questions as we look at what righteousness really means. As we explore what it means to be saved because of faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at this short section, these three chapters in the book of Romans to help us do that, where Paul uses the language of righteousness, being made right before God, who is the only righteous one. Because God is the only righteous one. He alone is holy. He alone is the one who is merciful. He alone is the one who is just. He alone is the one whom we can trust to do the right thing. He is just. He is holy. And yet in being saved, we are called righteous. We receive a righteousness which is not our own. We are saved because of Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. And so essentially, over these weeks in this series, what we're doing is, in some ways, going back to basics and unpacking that question. When we talk about being saved, one of the bread and butter things of Christianity, what actually do we mean? What has been God's part in that? And what is our part in response of that? And so with all the questions we asked before, what do we mean when we say we have been saved? Which of those analogies from the start is the correct one? Well, the answer is, it's actually all of those. In theology, we call these theories of atonement. And in a nutshell, the theories of atonement are these, that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He took the punishment in our place. Next, that he is the Christ. He is Israel's Messiah who came to save and redeem his people Israel and extends that now to all people. He paid the price for our sin. Next, that Jesus is the one who saves us from hell and a lost eternity and saves us to eternal life in himself before the Father for eternity. Next, that Jesus is the one who is victorious, that in his death he defeated sin, and in his resurrection he defeated death and the curse. Jesus is the victorious one. He is victorious over Satan and darkness and all the powers of hell. In Jesus is the victory. And that Jesus is the one who liberates us, frees us from the bondage of sin and everything that held us. We could never get to God on our own. And so Jesus is the one who liberates us. And to gain a full understanding of what salvation really is, when we talk about being saved, we need to understand each of these and know God's working in each of these different things. It's not just one of these things. Sometimes we lean to one or the other, don't we? Being saved is that Jesus paid the price for us, or being saved is that Jesus is the Messiah, or whatever it may be. But actually, to gain a full understanding of salvation, we need to understand God's working through all of these. And it's summed up really in this word, righteousness, that God grants us a righteousness which is not our own when we commit to Jesus. We don't deserve it, and we cannot earn it. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. But it's a gift of faith in Jesus Christ, which is what we'll think about the following week. And specifically, it's because Jesus paid the price upon the cross, which we'll look at the week after that. And because of that, salvation is now on offer, not just to the Jews, but to all people. And in Jesus, we find grace and mercy and liberation and freedom. And these are the things that we're going to look at between now and the summer. And the best unpacking of this really is in the book of Romans. Martin Luther wrote of the book of Romans, "This epistle really is the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart," there's a challenge for you, "but that they should occupy themselves with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." The book of Romans has been hugely influential in the lives of those who have shaped the church through church history. People like Augustine, John Chrysostom, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Karl Barth, all speak of having a revival moment, an outpouring of the Spirit that stems back to reading the book of Romans. Wouldn't it be amazing if God revived us again as we read through the book of Romans, as we read his word, that he would pour his Spirit out upon us in these days? And so by way of some background for us, Romans was written by Paul, not like 1 Thessalonians that we've just looked at over the recent months. Romans was not a church that Paul knew. It wasn't a church that he had planted. It's not a church that he had visited. But it was a well-established church, a church that he knew of. And it was in Paul's heart to go and visit the church in Rome, because Rome was the epicenter of the Mediterranean world at the time and the gateway to the West. We know through the life and times of Jesus in the Gospels that Israel was under Roman rule at that time. And we know from our own country's history how Rome spread throughout the world. And so for Paul, this was a strategic place for the gospel to be. It was an established church. And so Paul was dealing with some ingrained issues that were here. Some theologians think that Paul didn't know if he would actually get there to Rome in the end. He was writing this towards the end of his life. And we know from the book of Acts that, of course, he did get there. But some commentators think what Paul was doing was he was putting all of his theology, the heart of the gospel, not just in its breadth, but in its depth, in the letter to the church in Rome. And he sent it ahead of him in case he didn't get there. It was written at the time of Nero, who began his reign in AD 54. First, he was okay with Christians. He quite liked them. But then he realized that Christianity was spreading so quickly, it was a threat to the power of Rome. And so instead, he used to use Christians in his garden as torches to light up the night. He turned completely against Christianity. And this was the time that Paul was writing, the reign of Nero. And in the earlier part of the book of Romans, which is what we're looking at, Paul uses something called diatribe, which is not medication for bad bowels. Diatribe, thank you, some of you listen. Diatribe is a linguistic tool that is about debating. Paul is writing here as if he is debating with a learned Jewish scholar, maybe a Pharisee, maybe someone like his former self. And so sometimes we will read parts of the book of Romans and we think, hang on, Paul is contradicting what he has just said. Or why is Paul posing questions and answering his own questions? Is he writing as a Jew here, or is he responding in a Gentile perspective here? Well, what Paul is doing is he's using this linguistic tool to be able to deal with some of the challenges that may have been given by the Jewish believers and to approach things both for the Jewish believers and the Gentile Christians that were in the church there. And the way he's doing that is by this kind of written debate. And so as you read through this and learn it word for word, as Luther has encouraged us to do, you'll see that sometimes it looks like there's contradictions, but what we need to do is realize that Paul is kind of debating here. There's so much in this letter. I'd love us to do the whole book, but we simply couldn't do it in a short period of time. So we're going to just look at these few chapters over the weeks ahead as we look at what it means to have righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's dive in for today. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Now, at this point, Paul is speaking directly to the Jews, and he's speaking as someone who has a Jewish background himself. Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We are picking up the letter to Romans here, where Paul is about to begin the main thrust of his argument to the church, that righteousness, being made right, being made holy, receiving salvation, come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And really, that's what we're going to look at for next week. But our passage today is both the bridge and the foundation. It's the bridge where Paul is now moving on from what his argument has been in the first part of the book of Romans, and it's the platform, the foundation that he begins to build upon as he speaks about faith and salvation in Jesus. And so Paul's argument so far reaches a bit of a head in these few verses that Doris read for us here, and he's made two points in the letter to the Romans so far. And the first is this: humanity is universally sinful. That since the fall, humanity has lived in rebellion to God. And Paul shows this now in this poem, this canticle, this list of different verses from the Psalms and books like Ecclesiastes to show that all people are sinful. And the second thing that Paul is writing here is that the law alone is inadequate for us to have a right relationship before God. Verse 20. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. And so as we read this, verses 10 through to 18, we can read this and think, that is so depressing. Why are we starting a series there? The outlook looks bleak. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I hope you got uplifted from our sermon today. But actually, there's three things I'd like us to take away from today as we read those verses. And the first is this: God alone is holy. God alone is holy. Secondly, there is no hope ourselves. And thirdly, our hope is in Jesus. Firstly, God alone is holy. We can read these verses and think how depressing this looks. Or we can read them and we can be reminded that we serve the Almighty God. We are sometimes guilty in the church, aren't we, of making God the Almighty rather than the Almighty. And of course, God is up close and personal. And because of Jesus, we can come before him. But God is the Almighty One. And as we read these verses, I want you today to focus on the fact that God is holy, that he is perfect, that his standards are perfection, and yet his grace is boundless. Isaiah chapter 40. Gives us a picture of the holiness of God. Isaiah 40 from verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Later in Isaiah 40 from verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God spoke the whole of this beautiful, wonderful creation in which we live into being. He spoke every star in the galaxy into space, and yet he knows when a sparrow drops to the ground. He knows the hair on your heads, and he knows the heights of the highest mountains and the furthest reaches of the universe. God alone is holy. He alone spoke it into being, and he is the one whom we worship. The whole of creation was spoken into being by him, and he saw that it was good. In the book of Job, we also see of God's holiness and God's righteousness. Job has gone through some really excruciatingly dreadful, painful times, and his three friends come along and they're not much help. They kind of say to him, Job, either you're not righteous, this has come upon you because you've done things that are not good and not right. And Job is saying, no, this is unfair. I am righteous. And the other thing his friends say to him is, Job, just curse God and die. Let him wipe you out and it'll all be over with. But Job holds on to this. No, this is not fair. I am righteous. And then God responds. Job chapter 38. This is God responding to Job at Job's pleas and cries of unfairness. Job 38 from verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set doors and bars in place, when I said, this is how far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Again, God was saying to Job and says to us, he is the Holy One. He is the Mighty One, the Righteous One. We cannot even understand the greatness of who he is. This is the God who is holy, whom we worship. And in the New Testament, Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, charges Timothy to continue to be someone who pursues righteousness and flees away from anything that is ungodly. And he calls him to hold to that morality and to stay firm to God. And this is then how Paul describes God at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, from verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. This is the holy God whom we serve. He is the Holy One, and we are not. And this is the first thing for us to recognize as we begin this series and as we explore what it means to be made righteous and to be saved. The first thing for us to understand is that God is the Holy One. And we are not. Second thing for us to recognize is that there is no hope by ourselves. And this is what we see from verses 10 through to verse 18. When God created the world and he created Adam and Eve, he first made humanity to reign with him, to rule with him over creation. But because of the fall, humanity is now in rebellion against God. And we read in Romans 5, verses 12 through to 14, just over the page. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's accounts where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the world to come. Since the fall, humanity has been in rebellion against God. The good news is here as well, verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And the great promise of the New Testament is that when Jesus Christ physically, bodily returns, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes to earth and there is a new earth and a new heaven, the promise of the New Testament is that again, we will reign with him. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. No longer will there be any curse. That's speaking about death, which came in because of the fall. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 also speaks of if we endure, then we will reign with him. And so the first part of the gospel is recognizing God's holiness. And the next part of it is that we cannot get there on our own. But because of Jesus, he has made a way. And God will restore that right relationship between humanity and God again at the end of all time when he returns because of what Jesus has done. But what Paul was saying in these verses is no one is holy. No one can get there. None of us can get to that place of reigning with him in eternity when he returns. No one can get there, not even with the law. There is no way to earn our way there. There is no way that we can pay our way, no matter how good you are, no matter how generous you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how helpful you are, no matter how much you do in the church, no matter how much time you spend reading scripture, unless you have received it by faith in Jesus Christ, not even the law will help you. So for the Jewish Christians who were sat in the church in Rome, they were all of a sudden thinking, well, hang on, we thought the law was the way. And so we might ask the question, well, what about the law? What's the purpose of it? Well, verse 20 tells us, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, Israel wasn't saved by the law. Israel was saved because they were God's chosen. What the law did was, the law kept Israel in covenant with God. The purpose of the law was to identify Israel as God's chosen people. It set them apart. It was never to be to earn their way. And actually, I think that's one of the mistakes we make in our modern evangelism these days. We talk about how we could never fulfill the law, and therefore God had to send Jesus, and therefore we have eternity. Now, Jesus did fulfill the law, but it wasn't because fulfilling the law is the way to eternal life. Fulfilling the law was about covenant relationship. Leviticus 19, verse 2, God told Moses to say to the people and Aaron, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And that was the purpose of the law. Israel was saved because they were chosen. And in the same way, we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. We are saved by grace. If you believe in Jesus Christ, on that day when every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, when we stand before him, if we are in Christ, we will be forgiven. It is a gift of grace. We will still stand before God and give an account for our lives. And so it really matters how we live our life. It really matters that we live a holy and righteous life. But our salvation, that's a gift of grace because of faith in Jesus Christ, which is what we'll come on to in the weeks ahead. But none of us alone can get there. The first part of the gospel is recognizing that God is the only holy one. He is the only righteous one. The second thing is recognizing that there's nothing we can do to get there. As the American pastor Louis Giglio said, it must have been over 10 years ago now, he did a sermon series and a book, and it was called, I Am Not, But I Know I Am. Think about it, it's clever. I am the name, but I am not, but I know I am. And this is what Paul was saying. The Jew and Gentile are alike. All people are sinful, but we know the holy and righteous one. The law has made God's righteousness and holiness known, but the gift of righteousness revealed to us is in Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing for us today, that there is hope by faith in Jesus. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Jesus is the one who makes us righteous. It's a gift of faith. And then Jesus is also the one who justifies us because of his sacrifice. Verse 24, All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Paul was saying it's no longer through the law, because the law was about covenant. There's nothing you can do to earn your way. But our justification, our being made right before God, comes only as a gift through Jesus Christ. That he is the only way for Jew and Gentile alike. The only way to God and into eternity is through Jesus Christ. Paul was effectively echoing what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the hope we have. The only hope we have in this life is Jesus. And the only hope we have into eternity is Jesus. And this is where we're going to pick up next week. Today was the bridge and the foundation. Today is the platform that we will build upon in these weeks ahead. But none of us can ever attain to salvation, because God is the only holy one. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we are made right. We are justified. He has paid the price. He has liberated us. He has set us free. God alone is holy. Alone ourselves, there is no hope. But there is hope through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to pick this up here next week. Why don't you take some time this week to read through Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6 and ask God to show you more what his righteousness and holiness and justification really means in our lives today.